If you'll turn with me to Leviticus, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. And buckle your seatbelts. If the ushers would please lock the doors. If you're visiting this morning, maybe you haven't heard a sermon on Leviticus four chapters. Have you ever tried to restore anything? Are you one of those? I had a friend who said this, and it fits me. These hands were made for preaching. I'm not a real restorer. I do have a coffee table that I bought, I don't know, in 1976 that I have sanded down and refinished two or three times. It's pretty simple. Some of you probably, I think I see a car restorer, or at least one in the congregation. Back in the 80s and 90s, they decided to restore the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. They spent $3 million in several years getting rid of the grime, the dust, the candle smoke, and the frescoes. And when they got through, there's great controversy whether they'd gotten it right or not, whether Michelangelo would have been pleased or if they scraped off stuff he meant to have there. It was a great controversy. You know, what things are supposed to get all the way back to is not always absolutely certain. The book of Leviticus is a kind of blueprint. Well, not that so much as a kind of hint at what God is doing when He restores everything just the way He wants it. Now, granted, it's a hard word, this part of the word, it's not an easy word. I thought I could have entitled this sermon Restoration, Hard Word. I checked to kind of see what you can read in churches and what you can't read. I'm warning you. Dr. Ligon Duncan, who grew up right in Greenville and then was pastoring the church in Jackson, Mississippi, a church, if I may say it, I love that church, but it's a good bit stuffier than you are. And so I checked online to see what he read to his congregation when he preached through, and he read more than I'm going to read. But he took these chapters one at a time and went into great detail, and one of the sermons he entitled, Things My Daddy Said Not to Talk About in Public. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God who takes everything and wraps it up in Jesus and then receives it as a sweet aroma. What a wonder. What a wonder. We ask you now to do that among us, that even as we think of restoration, you would be restoring us. And wiping away and chipping away and washing away anything that would keep us from enjoying you forever. And so we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to take this in bits. I'm not going to read everything that we'll look at this morning, but I'm going to start out reading from this is the food law part of it, okay? So I'm going to read from Leviticus chapter 11, a number of verses. I really encourage you, there's Bibles out there in front of you, and it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's an easy book to find, third book. It might encourage you to to be able to kind of look at it and say, oh, that is in there. And, oh, this is what it means. And so for your afternoon reading pleasure, you can go back and look at it later on and discuss it at home. Leviticus chapter 11, this is God's word, doesn't have any errors in it. This is breathed by your God and mine, and so you can trust that He means it for us. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud. By the way, don't memorize this. Just, you know this already, but Jesus has abrogated the food laws. And so he's declared things clean. So you don't need to try to figure out what's going on. I'll explain a little bit about what's going on here as best we can tell. But just hear this. Just hear that it is as strange as you think it sounds. And so don't try to go, wait a second, hoof. Don't try to work out a diagram for yourself as I read it. So excuse me, I'm sorry. Back again to God's word. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether it is in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that has not fins or scales, of the swarming creatures of the water, of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. And now I'm going to just skip verse to verse. Then he takes on other classes of creatures. And these you shall detest among the birds. And he lists a number. Verse 20. And all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. The hopping ones are fine. Verse 29. And these are the unclean things to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard, and so on and so forth. And then to close this portion, the verse 44 and 5. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Thus far God's word. He breathed it, he blesses it to us. Just a quick review. Some of you have heard me talk this way on the other weeks we've been here, but just a quick kind of introduction again. It is a strange book. This is the book that if you've done your January, your resolutions, you start reading through the Bible, this is the one that stops you. This is the one to go, well, I tried. I'm going to John. I'm going to do the Gospel of John now, It's also a book that, for those who are skeptics, is the one they kind of mock us for. They look at this book and they go, you don't even do that stuff. So you just kind of, they accuse us. So you just pick and choose. There's some stuff that in the Bible that you say, that matters. And there's some stuff, well, that doesn't matter. And when that happens, sometimes we're reduced to saying, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, and we worship the God of the New. Don't do that. He's the God of the Bible. Christians through the millennia in every part of the world have always agreed. Nobody of any stripe of Orthodox Christianity has ever said that there are two gods or that God changed, between Malachi and Matthew. He's the same God. He breathed all of it. He means all of it. Now, that doesn't answer the question about what does he mean. But what we're doing in here is the basic rule of Bible reading is to let one part of Scripture interpret the other. You let one part tell you what the other part means. And what the Scripture says of itself, and we've studied some in the book of Hebrews prior to doing this one, it says that as to Leviticus, it's a foreshadow of things to come. That this book is to give us an idea, give us and to let us as he let Israel walk in some things that explain some other things. So what we're doing here is getting a grip on this being the Word of God. In a sense, one way of saying about Leviticus, you could say it's kind of an extended sermon illustration. It's a long and long-lived, because Israel lived in it, experience of just kind of a taste of what God is like. That is a taste of how different He is from us, and how, in fact, how beautiful He is, how lovely He is, and how much different we are than what He's like. And it also lets us know that He still wants us, as different as we are, as broken as we are, He still wants us in an intimate relationship with Himself. He planted Himself in the midst of Israel and said, I'm going to make a way for you, yes, even you, to be in My holy presence. So He's that much different than we are. He wants us near, and then what we get as we read through these chapters in Leviticus is how much He was willing to do, what cost He was willing to pay for us to be in His presence. Here's your outline. Basically 2 points. 4 chapters, 2 points. That's pretty economical, isn't it? What comes into you and what goes out of you. Okay, so we just read this passage about eating, about what comes in, and then in a few minutes we'll look at the things that are already in us already. First thing to understand, well, I guess it's not the first thing because I've already given you some first things, haven't I? So some other things. Something you must understand is that when you read the word clean and unclean, it doesn't mean righteous and unrighteous. Okay, that don't let that train. In our normal kind of vocabulary, we can kind of fall into that. But that's not at all what's going on here. When something is declared to be clean or unclean, it's a ritual uncleanness. It's an illustration. That is to say, when something is unclean, that doesn't mean that it's unrighteous or immoral. A bunch of stuff that you're supposed to do made a Hebrew ritually unclean, things that they were supposed to do. It was good to do it. We'll come to some of those later in the sermon as we look at the other passages. So, but for now, we're going to stick with food, the food laws, just for the first part. But get that what God is depicting for us and letting Israel have, you know, for hundreds of years walk through and live in, and for us to kind of get in there with them as we study the book to say, it's to say, not that these things made you immoral, but that they do kind of give a picture, that is to say, how different He is, this clean and unclean, how different the state needs to be to go into His holy presence. And how you get into one state or the other gives you a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a feel for what sin is like. Okay, you see, if you can kind of live in this and walk in this, these things aren't sin. They're not. It's not the things, especially what we're going to get to in a little bit. But again, you get to this unclean state often doing things exactly the way you're supposed to do them. But if you can get a picture of what it was like to live under this regime, you can get a picture of just what it would mean to be conceived in iniquity, the way David prayed and we understand. Not that the act that conceived him was, but that there's no way to avoid being that much different from God. In a broken world, we are there. Another thing, remember that Leviticus is a narrative. We said this a few weeks ago. It doesn't show up in the English translation that I'm using. But the first word in Leviticus, if you were looking at it in the Hebrew, is and. The book starts out after, right after all this in Exodus, where they've God's brought them out of Egypt, brought them out of slavery, given them instructions about building the tabernacle, given all the other instructions that are applied in Leviticus. He gives all that. And without breathing, as it were, Moses says, and. And so what we got here, yes, it's a book full of laws, but the laws are in a framework of a narrative. What has happened is that God has brought, for 400 years, Israel was in abusive slavery under Egypt. For 400 years. And God has just brought them out. And He's going to deposit them in a new land. And what He was doing by giving them these separation laws was very gracious. We've got to know that when God called His people out, multiplied them in Egypt, and then sent them into the land, there was not some sort of, now we'll use a moral word, there was not some sort of moral equivalency between the nation of Israel and all the nations that were in the land that they were being sent into, the Canaanites of every sort. Sometimes we get the impression that it was all kind of neutral. God had His favorites and these. Listen, the Canaanites were wicked. They were sacrificing their children to try to appease whatever god they had in their heads. There was forced temple worship. In their order of worship, if you will, was forced prostitution. When God was sending Israel into that land, this was not like the Atlantic Coast Conference, and you might like, you know, Clemson, or you might like Duke, or you might like, and it's all, you know, they all of them doing the same stuff, and we just like our people better. It wasn't that at all. This was not the Southeastern Conference or something. This was the differences between what God was like and what the false gods of the ancient Near East were like was a bigger gap than you want to even think about. I've said as little as I can say without giving more than you want to hear. But so what God was doing for His people, saying, listen, I'm different. And this is really good news. You get to be different. You get to be different. You don't have to be like that. Not to be close to me. To be close to me, you don't have to be like that at all. I've got other ways than that. I've got other ways of doing this. And one of the ways He's doing it, that is to say, I'm making you a free people. And one of the ways He's explaining that to them, if you will, over these hundreds of years that they would walk in these laws, was the food laws. Okay? So that's one of the ways was the food laws. When did God give the first food law? It was in Genesis. Don't eat that one. God has always separated His people by food laws. He's always, we eat, don't we? And so He's always, He said, you know, to Adam and Eve, everything else you can eat, don't eat that. They ate that, and look what happened. All those sins we confessed just a few minutes ago, and the ones that keep mounting up day by day. All that, and all the horrors that we experience and we do, all of that. Everything else was theirs, just the one thing, and they ate. Well, see, one thing that the food laws did for Israel is reminded them of the fall. That's a very central issue here. Every time a Hebrew was reminded, eat this, don't eat that, he was reminded that he was part of a fallen race, that is, all of us, people kind, that we've been messed up ever since we broke the first food law. And so now He's expanded it to help us remember that. By the way, don't sniff at the food laws as if you've got food laws. Everybody's got food laws. You've got food laws. You got things you won't eat. Who had dog for breakfast? Or cat? Or even horse? I don't do horse. I did turn down, it smelled good on the open, there was an open wood fire, and people who knew exactly what they're doing were doing the cooking. And the aroma coming up from over there was just, I thought, man, I want to have some of this. And then the servers came over to us where we were sitting at the table, and they had what to me looked like a rat on a stick. It was a guinea pig. Yeah. I turned that down. And you've got food laws that you, everybody's got them. And some are different parts of the world. I haven't eaten the chocolate-covered cricket, but I understand they do that. Some places. So the question that we come to is then why these food laws? Why these in particular? I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Some have tried to explain, well, these were healthy dietary laws. It was, you know, hygiene. And moderns love it. You know, we modern people who have all our diets that we're on, and the different one comes out every year, we love to say, well, God was just, he was ahead of the game on this. He already told, he put them on this Mediterranean diet or whatever it was. Somebody's on the Mediterranean diet. I don't know if I hadn't checked it out to see. The last time I went on one of those things, it was like no carbs. And Lisa said, you don't start eating some bread, I'm leaving. I was getting so depressed. Found out that bread is what God makes those neurotransmitters out of. And after 8 days into a 14-day don't eat bread, I thought she was going to call Phil Donnan. Actually, we didn't live here. When I got past that trial at another place. For the visitors, Phil is our attorney. Besides, why would he protect the nation of Israel from bad food, and then when Jesus came, said, I'll eat it and die? So that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that the food laws were to make us healthy, and then as soon as Jesus comes, he says, never mind. Cooking and hygiene hadn't changed that much. The historians, the healthcare historians, look at that epoch from pre-Jesus to post-Jesus, and they say hygiene and cooking hadn't changed that much. So that's not what was going on. Some people were just arbitrary. You know, he just wanted to make up, you know, he needed to separate them, and so he just made up some arbitrary rules, and that none of it mattered. It really doesn't have to make sense. He just, you know, said everybody on this side of the room sings this way, and everybody on this side of the room sings that way. He just did that with food. We may not understand what he was doing, but God doesn't seem to ever do anything quite that arbitrarily. So the best I've read and listened. Two different aspects seem to come up. One is that Mary Douglas is a doctor of something that every pastor that I could find ever wrote on this quotes her. And she says that things that kind of act normal, that kind of do what you expect them to do, they're clean. Like water creatures that have fins and they look not this normal what you expect, and so you can eat them. Things that don't kind of do what normal things do, expect those are unclean. So there was kind of a God's getting things back to normal, and this is normal. I don't know. And the other one is another, and a theologian named Cauchy has proposed this, is that things that most resemble the serpent. Remember that he's reminding Israel that they disobeyed the food law in the garden. And creatures that either move around, and it's interesting, he reiterates at the very end of that chapter 11, he comes back to that, you shall not defile yourself with swarming things that crawl on the ground. Now, obviously, there's some things in the no-eat list that don't look just like that. But this Cauchy says that things that either move around most like a serpent or who handle their food most like a serpent. I didn't check all that out too much. I think a good rule of thumb is there's probably not any one categorization that answers all the questions. But I think between those two, the abnormal, normal, the serpent-like, and the non-serpent-like, somewhere in there, the issue is the fall and death, and things that are most death-like and fall-like, you stay away from. But remember, the food laws, they were an illustration. Again, back to this. The food laws were, imagine that what they, in other words, it wouldn't have been sin per se to eat a shrimp or pork chop. It would have been sin per se not to trust God and do what he said to do. And what God is saying is that it is really hard for you. We don't want anything that even hints at disobedience to come into the presence of a holy God. Remember what they're doing. The rituals were to prepare them to worship, prepare them to come into the presence of God. There he was planted in their midst in the tabernacle, later the temple. And they were being prepared for that. And what God is saying, nothing that looks like death, nothing that celebrates the fall, your first rebellion in the garden, nothing that's anything like that is going to come into my presence. And that is hard for you to pull off. And so they followed it. And it reminded them how much different God is than they, but yet he has made a way for us to come in. Very generous of him to have done that. So that's what comes into you, what comes out. All right, now buckle your seatbelts. I'm going to read parts of 12, 13, a couple of verses in 14, 15. Again, the Word of God, Leviticus chapter 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation. She shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, that is the baby, shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she'll be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. Just stop right there. Why the difference between the birth of a male child and a female child? I think it has to do, I don't find a whole lot of other people who, it has to do with the male child going to be circumcised. There was already another blood issue matter going on that the male child was going to be circumcised, not the female. Picking up in verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for son or for daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." By the way, Mother of Jesus was poor. She did the birds. Chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a person has on the skin of his body a swelling or an eruption or a spot, and it turns into a case of leprous disease on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall examine the diseased area on the skin of his body, and if the hair on the diseased area has turned white and the disease appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a case of leprous disease. When the priest has examined him, he shall pronounce him unclean. But if the spot is white in the skin of his body and appears no deeper than the skin, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest shall shut up the diseased person for 7 days, and the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and if in his eyes the disease is checked, and the disease is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall shut him up for another 7 days, and the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day, and if the diseased area has faded and the disease has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only an eruption. and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the eruption spreads on the skin after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again before the priest, and the priest shall look, and if the eruption has spread in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous condition. Skipping over to 45. And the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, just a few verses in 15. Verse 3. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge. It is his uncleanness." And then all the way over to 31, and this is where we finish our reading. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst." Now, again, back to principle. Remember, clean and unclean isn't moral and immoral. Clean and unclean isn't righteous and unrighteous. A helpful analogy, I think this is not a perfect analogy, but it's maybe a health care or medical situation. If I've got the flu, I can't visit you in the hospital. It's not sin for me to have the flu. Maybe I got the flu visiting somebody else in the congregation who has the flu, and I was, you know, and you've done the same thing, and you've gone and given mercy. Maybe you kept the children, or you might have been doing exactly what you were supposed to be doing, but got the flu. You got the flu, can't go to the hospital, can't visit in the hospital. It's not moral, but you still can't go. Don't have the flu, you can go to the hospital, but they've got those little squirt things all over the place. And so if you're going in there, you're not sick, you gotta scrub up. And then some places you go, that's not enough. You gotta stop at the washing station and wash up to your elbows and then they'll let you in. You can do all that and they won't let you into surgery. You know, you can do all that and they're not gonna let you in the operating room. In the operating room, you gotta, you know, sterile clothes, sterile everything. The air flows in a certain direction to keep stuff from coming in. Now, none of those are moral states, but they're states in order to get to the next level. And again, so this is just a picture. It's an illustration. It's not, in fact, you got ritually unclean doing things you were supposed to do. Listen, if I work in the yard, get dirt under my fingernails, that's a really good thing. You know, you want me to be somebody who'll do that. But you don't want me, I don't know, if I'm practicing pharmacy, mixing up your antibiotic. Not until I've gotten clean or preparing communion. It was good. I was doing a good thing. Something that I was really, you want your guy to work in the yard, don't you, Lisa? Some. So what the clean laws did, again, they gave a long-lived, in the day-in, day-outness of life, of the picture of this is in you. It's not, even if you could keep the clean laws perfectly, can you imagine? Even if you never messed up, never nobody ever accidentally, you know, slipped you, you know, it can happen on these football teams. They can accidentally slip you a performance-enhancing drug and you don't even know it. You can imagine that could happen to you if you're in Israel. You got, oops. So they knew that they had not kept it. But even if you could keep it perfect, the point of the rest of these laws, even if you could keep it perfectly, you could not control what comes out of you. In fact, if you did everything you were supposed to be doing, I mean, these were good things. Having babies, making love to your spouse. I mean, these are things you're supposed to be doing, but they left you in a state that said, well, nonetheless. The point was there was that you can't be good enough not to have sin in you. You see? It's not working in your yard or loving your family well that's sin. It's just to say, this is how hard it's going to be for you not to sin. And nothing in all of these things that the all of these things that you don't do that you're not supposed to, all of them have a hint of death in them. The spilling of blood or of anything is a picture of this is the way, this is just no human blood spilled until Adam and Eve sinned. This is just another reminder of the fall. That and by the way, leprosy here is not the leprosy of our day. It's not, nobody thinks it was Hansen's disease that we deal with around. It was a variety of things. That's why it had to be watched. Sometimes it could be something that would be contagious. Sometimes it might have just been, I don't know, contact dermatitis. You know, sometimes it was, and so you had to watch it. But any of those symptoms, any of those things kind of gave a hint that something's not right here, and it kind of warned you that kind of there's death in you. And so stay away from it. Anybody here watch Doc Martin, BBC show? Doc Martin is the local doctor in the English village out in Cornwall, and he can't stand blood. He was a surgeon before he was the village doctor, but he gets very sick at the sight or the smell of blood. God's kind of like Doc Martin. The sight and the smell of blood remind God that His perfect image bearers despised His word when He gave them the simplest command. And ever since then, blood's been spilled. And ever since then, pastors have walked into congregations, if I can speak, and announced that a dear one has gone from this realm. Ever since then. And so anything that kind of hints at that, that was the picture. So what God is saying in Leviticus is this is what it cost. I've given you, listen, I've spared your blood, but I've got some blood. Your blood's going to ultimately, listen, we're still waiting for this, by the way. You understand, some of this has been fulfilled and abrogated, completely fulfilled by Jesus. He has solved the problem completely. We're still waiting for the day when no more blood is spilled, aren't we? But God has, because we can't keep the laws perfect. We just don't. We're broken and we're messed up. And even if we think we can externally, there's stuff just going to come out of us. But God has solved the problem by taking on blood, just like yours and mine, so that He could do the final thing and undo all this sin and death. That's what He did in Jesus. The whole book is about Jesus. He took care of that for you and for me. And then when Jesus came, He began giving foretaste of that. You'll remember now, that a couple of these passages, you'll see them. In Matthew, Jesus came down from the mountain, crowds all around, and the leper, we've looked at these passages before, a leper, you know, comes up, falls at His feet, and what you're supposed to do then, if you're a rabbi, if you're any law-keeping Hebrew or Jew, you get out of there, get away from me. Jesus, it says, reached out, stretched out His hand, and He touched him. Be clean. Listen, be clean was just a picture of be saved. He was just And then in Luke chapter 8, again, we've looked at this passage. There was this woman who was having chapter 12's problem for 12 years without respite. For 12 years. You know the story. She comes up to him and she touches him. And she said, "What? What? Who touched me?" And it's like, "Everybody touched you." And he said, "No, but somebody touched me on purpose." And she's healed. What the book of Leviticus says, if you'll just come and show yourself to Jesus, that's all that show yourself to the priest of. You just come and show yourself to Jesus. And you're clean. Now, that's an illustration. You're holy. You're righteous. You're His. Here's some food. Let's pray. Father, we still don't understand it all. But we hear this. He who knew no sin, He became sin for us, that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. Thank You. And we pray it in the name of that righteous one, even Jesus. Amen. The elders will meet Pastor Dave at the table. We get to obey a food law.